Good evening, church. It is a privilege to fill the pulpit this Lord's Day evening. As we come to the preaching of the word, please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 14 to 18. We have before us this evening the last five verses of John's introduction to his gospel, commonly referred to as his prologue. And it is in this prologue that we see many hints of what John will expound throughout his book, all with the goal that he reveals at the end of his gospel in chapter 20, verse 31. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is John's intention. He wants to show his readers who Christ is and what he has done, that they might confess and believe in him. And it is this Christ that John is introducing to us in his prologue, giving us little tidbits which he will develop further throughout his gospel. And it is in these last five verses that John comes to the mountaintop of his introduction, the incarnation. So please read along with me, starting in verse 14. Hear now the word of the Lord. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. Let us pray. Father, as we handle your word this evening, as we come to the preaching of your word, would you open our eyes and ears that we may see and hear wondrous things in your word this morning? Would you, by your Spirit, illuminate your words that they might shine upon our hearts, stirring us to seek you and love you more and more? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the late 80s, there was a man who reigned supreme atop the heavyweight division of the sport of boxing. For over 3 years, he held one of the most significant titles in individual sports, the belt of the heavyweight division of the World Boxing Council, defending his title 9 times. It was an unprecedented and dominant run in the sport. What set this fighter apart was his relentless pressure and a lethal left hand. His name, of course, Iron Mike Tyson. And from the moment gloves were touched, his pressure stymied his opponents until the inevitable knockout. Here in our text this evening, the Apostle John employs a similar strategy. From the beginning of his gospel, his tempo is quick, presenting in the first 18 verses in grand summary fashion the resume of Jesus, hitting the broad strokes of who he is. But John's left hook, as it were, the culmination of his prologue, the great crescendo moment, his knockout punch, is found in the beginning of verse 14. The Word became flesh. And it is in these precious 4 words, church, that the story of our redemption is summed up. This is the truth of the incarnation, a theme I am sure is still fresh in our hearts and minds after this Christmas season. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Word who is identified in verse 1 as being the eternal Creator God with the Father, who shares in the essence of the Godhead, humbles himself and takes on human flesh. He in whom all things were made took on what is made, and with it all the negative connotations of it, except, of course, sin. He took on flesh to redeem his people, to accomplish redemption on their behalf, that those who believe in him would be called children of God and be reconciled to commune with him for eternity. And it is this theme that John develops throughout our passage this evening. And it is in this passage concerning the incarnation that two truths arise and come to the forefront. These two being the fullness of his glory and the fullness of his grace. And it is these two truths that we want to consider this evening. Our first point, then, the fullness of Christ's glory. John, in verse 14, immediately directs our attention to the fullness of Christ's glory revealed to us in the incarnation. Read with me again, verse 14. We beheld his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John saw the glory of Christ. And it was no ordinary sight. You can almost feel John's awe as he is writing, as if he is trying to find language weighty enough to carry the fullness of what he is trying to communicate. So John's emphasis on his glory in our passage prompts two important questions for us this evening. What is glory, and why does Jesus have it? Glory is one of those words that is rather difficult to define biblically. It has a myriad of connotations and could be interpreted in a variety of ways. John Currid, an Old Testament scholar, says, God's glory is the outward manifestation of his perfection and the expression of the weight, value, and importance of his being and character. Still another commentator says, glory is the godness of God. This is all helpful, but what will be especially helpful for us this evening, if we think of glory as beauty, grandeur, or majesty. So John, who saw the glory of Christ, saw his beauty, his grandeur, and his majesty. But still, where does this glory come from? Well, as John makes clear, it is the glory of the Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. It is not a lesser glory than the Father. It is not like the glory of the Father or similar to the glory of the Father, but the same shared glory from all eternity. The writer in Hebrews makes this abundantly clear when he says that Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. It is the glory shared from all eternity, revealed to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is a great mystery. Though God is invisible and no one can see him, yet Jesus reveals the glory of God. John says in verse 18 that Jesus makes the Father known. In fact, Jesus even says later in this very gospel that whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So Jesus possesses and reveals the beauty, grandeur, and majesty of God, and so makes him known. John enforces this very point when he says just a phrase earlier that he dwelt among us. John is not merely saying that Jesus dwelt on the earth bodily for 33 years, although that is true. He is saying much more than just that, for this word dwelt has rich, deep Old Testament connections. The word dwelt is the same word for tabernacled. We could read it, the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. So what is the connection here? What is John drawing out? Well, the tabernacle is where the special manifest presence of the Lord was with his people in the wilderness. We sometimes call it the Shekinah glory. That special presence of God was in the tabernacle. And so this is where the people went to worship, to commune with him. It is where the Lord dwelt with his people. And what the Apostle John is telling us is that no longer does God tabernacle with his people in a tent made with human hands, but he tabernacles with his people. He dwells with his people in the person of Jesus. Jesus, who possesses and reveals the glory of the Father, who is the exact imprint of his nature, who is the radiance of his glory, he in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This Jesus is where God communes with his people. This Jesus reveals the Father. This Jesus makes the Father known. If we want to know God, if we want to commune with God, if we want to worship God, if we want to see the glory of God, we go to Jesus. And this is exactly what the Apostle John is inviting us to do, to behold the glory of Christ. He does this throughout his gospel, but especially in our text this evening. He is calling us to behold his glory, to gaze upon his glory. You may ask, but what does this mean, to gaze upon his glory? How do we do that? Well, of course, we see Christ not with physical eyes, but with the eyes of faith. And we behold his glory as we read the scriptures, as we listen to the word preached, as we are presented with who he is and what he has done for us. We see the Christ that is heralded and proclaimed in all the scriptures, and we see his majesty, we see his beauty, we see his glory, and we gaze upon it in wonder and in love and in awe. John Owen, a Puritan pastor, says one of the greatest privileges a believer has, both in this life and for eternity, is to behold the glory of Christ. Only a sight of his glory and nothing else will truly satisfy God's people. This is our duty, friends. This is the great privilege and honor of the Christian life, that we look to Christ as he is presented in the scriptures and gaze upon his glory and grow in love for who he is and what he has done. And it is as we gaze upon his glory with unveiled face that he is surely changing us, molding us into his image. As Moses beheld the glory of the Lord and left with his face shining, so too we cannot behold the glory of Christ and leave unchanged, unaffected. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. As we gaze upon him, church, he is surely transforming us, conforming us to his image. And it is while we are beholding him that we are growing in love and awe for him. And it is while we are looking to him that the world and everything it has to offer becomes as chaff in the wind. The things of the world, how they grow strangely dim in the light of his glory. It may be, though, that for some of us, our eyes have drifted from the glory of Christ to the distractions of the world. The things of this world haven't grown strangely dim, but rather they are ever in front of us, blocking and obstructing our view of Christ. Our minds are not fixed upon the glory of Christ, but are consumed with the trivial matters of the world. For this is evident in what we talk about and how we spend our time and what we think about. We fix our eyes on what is seen, what is temporal. We consume the world and all it has to offer. Maybe these things that consume us, we tell ourselves they're not bad things, It's work, or relationships, or money, or hobbies. Maybe it's the busyness of our day-to-day life. So much to do, focused on what we have to do, on our responsibilities, and the cares of the day, that we don't even think of Christ. Oh, how easily these things lure us away from Christ. How eagerly and quickly do we fix our minds on what is seen and temporal, and yet seldom think of eternal matters. Not for a moment do we talk about or reflect upon or contemplate the glory of Christ. Would we lay it all down, friends? Would we remove it from our view? Would we fix our eyes upon the glory of Christ? Would we count it all as lost compared to knowing the surpassing glory of Christ? Would we gaze upon him and grow in love and wonder and conformity to him? C.S. Lewis writes a series that we probably all know very well called The Chronicles of Narnia. And it is in his fourth book, Prince Caspian, there is this moment where Aslan, who is this Christ figure, and Lucy meet after a long absence. And Lucy runs up to Aslan, and Lucy falls in his lap and is half sitting, half lying. And she says to Aslan, "Aslan, you are bigger." And he says, "That is because you are older, little one." Lucy, confused, surprised, asks, "Not because you are?" Aslan finally says, "I am not, but every year you grow, you will find me bigger." What a beautiful picture of this truth. For as we gaze upon Christ, how he grows more and more glorious, bigger in our hearts, bigger in our minds, growing more and more beautiful, more and more grand. But of course, we know Christ is not actually growing, for he is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. It is we who are growing. We are growing in our love for him. And as we grow in our love and in our faith, how he grows more and more glorious. And as we go through this life gazing upon his glory, we know that one day we will finally see his glory face to face. Not with the eyes of faith, but with physical eyes, with glorified eyes. See the glory of our Redeemer. And we for eternity will behold his glory ever more and more, and sing with the multitude the words of Revelation 5:12. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." So, friends, would we gaze upon his glory? Would we fix our eyes upon our glorious Redeemer? So we see the fullness of the glory of Jesus in our passage, but we also see the fullness of his grace. This is our second point this evening, the fullness of Christ's grace. At the end of verse 14, we read, "Full of grace and truth." John here is unfolding on the fullness of his glory. It is in the fullness of his glory that we see the fullness of his grace and truth. John goes on to explain what it means that Christ was full of grace and truth, when in verse 17, he says, "The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Christ." So John here contrasts the law, which was given through Moses, and grace and truth, which came through Christ. So what is John contrasting here? What is he saying? Is he saying the law was devoid of grace and truth? We know this is not the case, for the law was good and gracious. But the contrast here is one of degree. For although the law was gracious and true, the law only pointed to true salvation, to the grace found in Christ. For the law could never save. John Calvin comments on the verse this way: in the law, there was nothing more than a shadowy image of spiritual blessings, but they are actually found in Christ. What a profound truth the Apostle John is laying out for us here in our text. All the grace, all the spiritual blessings that are foreshadowed in the law, in the old covenant with its ceremonies, with its types and ordinances, they all find fulfillment. They find their reality in Christ. They are fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. Salvation is not found in the law. It is not found in the many types and ordinances of the old covenant. It never was. It never could be. It is only found in Christ. The graciousness of God foreshadowed in the Old Testament is now fully manifested, fully revealed in the person and work of Christ. For it is only by Christ's work in the incarnation, him becoming man for us, his representative perfect life, his substitutionary sacrificial death, his resurrection from the grave, his ascension into the heavenly places, that our redemption and all the benefits of it are accomplished and secured on our behalf. Have you ever been on a hike to a waterfall? Along the way, you often find signs pointing you in the direction of the destination. Markers with maybe some pictures of the fall, maybe some hints and glimpses of what's ahead. But those signs, of course, are not the waterfall. They simply point you to it. In the same way, all the types, ceremonies, institutions of the old covenant were signposts along the way, pointing to Christ. The Christ who is the fountain of all spiritual blessings, from whom his people receive grace upon grace unto salvation. And it is the fullness of his grace that John emphasizes in our passage, which is why we are emphasizing it in our point this evening. Just a verse earlier, in verse 14, he says, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Verse 16, sorry. Any and all spiritual blessings, any grace that we have received, comes not from ourselves, but from Christ. Our salvation rests not in us, but in him. It is Christ who is the fountain of all grace, the fountain that never dries, the fountain infinitely deep and wide. It is his cup that overflows and cannot be contained. And it is from his cup that all his people receive any and all spiritual blessings, all as a gift. For our cups, according to merit, of course we know, are destitute, completely and utterly empty. So in Christ, grace upon grace is lavished upon us. And it's in this grace that we must continue to depend. All of the Christian life is dependent upon this grace. No part of our salvation is earned. No part is merited. Every aspect of salvation, from election to regeneration, to justification, to sanctification, to glorification, it is all grace, grace, grace. It is not as if we begin the Christian life by grace and continue on by merit. No, of course not. Consider that age-old hymn, Amazing Grace. In the first verse, we sing, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see." So it was grace that began the Christian life. But in the third verse, we sing, "'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." So it is grace that will bring us home. It's all grace from the beginning of the Christian life to eternity. It is all by grace found in Christ. But how hard it can be for us to realize this. How hard it can be for us to depend solely upon his grace. It's so much more natural for man to resort to self-righteousness, to appeal to our pride, to rest on our works, to think that we merit favor from something that we do. But it is as we mature in Christ, it's as we grow in him that we realize just how great our need is. For it is the more that we grow, the more we see how sinful we are, and the more we see our need and dependency for grace and rely and depend on it. But you may ask, well, if we depend solely upon his grace for every aspect of our salvation from beginning to eternity, how is it that we appropriate this grace? How do we receive it? The answer, of course, is through faith. Faith in Christ. The Reformers had a saying for this. You may know it. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this sums up the whole of our salvation, from start to finish, from election to glorification. It is all accomplished by Christ, lavished upon us freely, graciously, through faith in him. So no matter who you are this evening, no matter where you are in the Christian life, whether you're weary and lacking faith, or if you're frustrated with sin and discouraged, or if you're resting upon your own works trying to earn God's favor, or even if you are closely communing with him, relying upon his grace, no matter who you are, no matter where you are in the Christian life, depend upon his grace. Know your great need for him, and by faith rest in his finished work. Rely on the fullness of his grace. Come to him and receive him by faith as he is presented to you in the gospel. For he is the fountain that never dries, the cup that ever overflows. Friends, this is no momentary endeavor, but rather this is all of the Christian life. Let us pray. Father in heaven, our Lord Jesus prays in John 17 that you would sanctify us in truth. Your word is truth. We pray that by the preached word and by your Spirit that you would do a work of grace in our hearts, that you would seal and edify us in Christ, that you would draw those who aren't in Christ to you. I pray that you would help us gaze upon your glory, revealed to us in the person and work of Christ, and that you would increase our dependency upon your grace, which is lavished upon us in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.